go over to 1 Peter in chapter 2, if you would. I want to talk today about symbols, because we're keeping the days of unleavened bread. We'll be taking the Passover very soon, and I think the symbols that God gives us are remarkably beautiful and profound in their meaning. It was a couple of years ago when I first saw it, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," and then it says, "a peculiar people." And I saw it a couple years ago. I was mucking around in the lower chambers of the stove. I had taken off the burner plate, of course, and removed the burners and the whole top of the stove. And then I was exploring the inner sanctum there. Down underneath, there is a deep labyrinth where the screen and the fan is. And I realized that I had finally found the place where spiders and flies and bugs go to die. And then I saw it. Clear as a bell. We are a peculiar people. I mean, what am I doing down here in this stove? Nobody else in my neighborhood was. I wonder what they'd think. Anyway, for the next several days, God's people all around the world, thousands of them, will be busy, and they'll be doing this: cleaning, scrubbing, scouring, scraping, vacuuming, dusting. They'll be a busy people, all right. They'll be on a search and destroy mission, I say. They'll be searching out for leaven and putting the leaven out of their houses, be checking labels on all their food, checking the pockets of suits for those cookies we sort of grabbed a couple and stuck in there at services. We'll be checking under car seats and looking virtually everywhere for this thing called leaven. And you know, you do have to check everywhere, especially if you have children. I'll never forget the one year I was in tucking my boys in goodnight. It was just about the days of unleavened bread, and for some reason I looked up at the ceiling, and there it was in the light fixture. Petrified bread. It must have been there for a whole year at least. But you know, it was worse than toast. It was hard as a brick, but it must have been the ancient remnants of a bread fight between two brothers in that bedroom, I think. But anyway, the whole family is going to be involved soon. It won't be just the women, I hope. It will be the men, the husbands, and the children, the whole family pitching in to do their part, to clean the house, to look for leaven and put it out of our homes. And as we do that this year, I want to ask us to do this one thing. I want us to think about what it is we're doing. I want us to understand why we're doing it. I want us to really get a little deeper grasp, if I can help us to do that today, on the profound symbols that we experience in these days of unleavened bread and Passover. You know, all of Western civilization is under the sway of Satan the devil, and therefore I believe they wear his mark. That is, I think we are an American Babylon, and to the north there's a Canadian Babylon, and to the east there is a European Babylon, and it is a Babylonian system, and therefore they wear his mark, that is, on their right hand and on their forehead. That is, they reject God's law in their mind, and they put their hand to do those things to celebrate those holidays that are that system's holidays. And so in the next week, you're going to see millions of people that profess to be Christians keeping this day called Easter. And it's unique about this day they keep. None of the symbols have anything to do with what they profess it has to do with. You understand my point. The name Easter has nothing to do with Christ, but is rather the name of a goddess of fertility and a sex goddess. And the Easter lily that so many of the churches decorate themselves with is all about sex, and it's picturing that. And they'll go to sunrise services, watch the sunrise, because Jesus Christ rose on Sunday morning, but he didn't rise on Sunday morning, didn't he? The scriptures say that when the women came to the grave, he was already gone. And they'll buy these beautiful baskets, and inside the baskets they'll have jelly beans shaped like Easter eggs. They'll have chocolate bunnies. They'll do all of that. The parents will hard boil eggs. They'll color those eggs, and then they'll play games with them even. They'll have contests to roll the eggs across the lawn, and sometimes you'll see them do this with their nose. But my point is this, what has any of the symbolism of these days they celebrate got to do with Jesus Christ? Nothing. Over to Isaiah 5, if you will. Isaiah 5. And we'll look at a couple things here. But I want to point out, you know, it's like they never thought about it. Because if you ask some of these people that keep these various symbols of the days they worship and so on, if you ask them, what does all this mean? I think most of them would say, you know, I never thought about it. They'd say, I don't really know. They can't make the connection, and rightfully so. But today I want us to think about the days we keep, the symbols that we have, and I want us to understand. I don't want us to be like the world this Passover and these days of unleavened bread that we're going to experience, because they celebrate Jesus Christ, who died unmercifully and suffered tragically and terribly on a cross. And they do all of this, that is, the things they celebrate, not realizing that Jesus did what he did and sacrificed as he did so that we could come out of sin. And so their celebrations take them right back into ancient pagan religious practices that are sin. It's a paradox, isn't it? It's absolutely incredible when you think about it. And God says that he hates this in Isaiah 5, verse 20. He says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Man, you have to agree, the deceiver has done a number, hasn't he? I think you have to hand it to him in one sense. What he seems to do, deceive, he does well. But it leaves people in confusion, doesn't it? They don't really know. That is, what they do with their mind, what they think about, what they do with their hand and they practice, they don't fit, because Jesus Christ has nothing to do with those holidays. But you know what, it's that way, I believe, for a purpose. You know why? Because it creates a cognitive dissonance in people's minds so that it isn't really all that real. And so therefore they don't pay that much attention to it. And it affects the kind of behavior, and it affects the way that they live. It's all such a waste to me when I think about it. But I say this today by way of contrast so that we understand God's holy days are not like that. They are vastly different, and his holy days separate us from all other people on the face of this earth. His holy days are, in fact, an identifying mark, and they mark you and me who keep them, and they mark us as being his, don't they? They mark us as belonging to him, and we do belong to him, and we're marked that way. And so we do these various things that we do to keep his holy days, and in so doing, we learn deep, profound, spiritual lessons. 1 Corinthians 10, if you will. And I want to talk about a little bit of this today, if I can, by way of reminder, just a few things I want to cover. When we look at the holy days of God, and when we look at the symbolism in those days, we see that the symbolism fits so perfectly, and it gives us such incredible insight. And I want to talk about this on a couple of levels today. Because we understand that God's holy days picture his plan of salvation. And I think as we keep these days, and the more that we keep them, and the more diligently we keep these days, I think the more we understand that plan of salvation. Now, as I say, the holy days teach us profound lessons, and the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Corinthians during the days of unleavened bread. And there he makes a number of statements about the days of Passover and unleavened bread. And so he says, Christ is our Passover. And he says, here's how you're supposed to eat it. You're not supposed to have a meal, but you're supposed to take a little bit of bread. You're supposed to take a little bit of wine and so on. And you're to put the leaven out. And then he says, you're supposed to examine yourselves before you take the Passover and do it properly. And in this context, he reminds us of this. The Exodus of Israel was an example for you and for me who live today. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all did eat the same spiritual meat, they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, it says, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 6 this, now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And so Paul wanted the brethren to understand that these things that happened to Israel were written for us specifically. It was written for us because they were physical Israel. We would be a spiritual Israel that would come later, and these things were experiences that happened to them for us. And so in verse 11 it says these, again repeating, now all these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Let's go over to Romans 9 for a minute. Romans 9. You see, this is a fascinating truth. That is, that physical Israel only existed and went through all that they went through so that they could be a lesson, an example. And there is a message in what those people went through to teach us today. The scripture says that there isn't any more a Jew, there isn't any more Greek, no male or female. That's because we now are something new. There's a new creation. Romans 9, verse 6 brings this out. It says, not as though the word of God has taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In other words, it's saying, in effect, the church today is Israel. And notice this in Galatians 6, if you will. Galatians 6, true Israel today is the church of God. It is spiritual Israel. And those are the people who live God's way. Galatians 6 and verse 15 and verse 16, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, it says, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, that is the rules you and I live by, the commandments of God, the traditions of the church, as many as walk according to this rule, peace on them and mercy upon the Israel of God, which you are, and which the people of God have been all of this time. Now understand this. What Paul wrote to Corinthians was this. They were examples for us upon whom the end of the age would come. And that means that that whole magnificent drama of millions of people going out, going through the Red Sea, and all that they experienced, all of the holy days and what they did and what they kept then, were all played out, a magnificent drama to teach us a lesson. Now the theologians call it an acted oracle. You understand what an acted oracle is? It is something that you do that actually is a message for others to understand. And so the ancient prophets had to do certain things that were acted oracles. And so you see the example of Ezekiel, where he had to lay on his side, I think it was a certain number of days, 390 days, and then he had to change and lay on the other side for 40 days. And the one side represented iniquity that was going to befall Israel, and the other was that would befall Judah. And he had to shave his beard, and he had to take some of that beard and burn some of it. He had to take some of it and cut it with a knife, and some he had to put in his skirt. And he did things. It was an acted oracle. They had to do things that meant a message. And God's people were supposed to get a message out of the actions that the prophet did. And so it is then that the Exodus was an acted oracle as well. And all of those people coming out of Israel was something that was done, and there was then to be a message imprinted indelibly in what was done that later people were to think about, with their minds. And it was to picture something that would come later on. And I think we need to think about some of these things that Israel went through. Pop over to Exodus 19, if you will. Exodus 19. And let's look at some of the incredible, specific, accurate detail whereby they picture in prophecy the Christians' experience. Egypt was a type of this world that sits just filled with sin at the end of the age. Egypt was completely and literally corrupt in its practices and filled with sin. Pharaoh was then a type of Satan, the devil, and he controlled this vast, powerful, but equally corrupt system. And ancient Israel pictured then God's true people at the end of the age. And they were then trapped there, and their slavery in Egypt showed us living at the end in bondage to this world and to this system. And then God's plan was this: to take them out of that system. And they were to become a holy nation and a nation of priests. And all of that was acted out in symbol to picture us later that would do something very similar. Exodus 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6, where God says, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel." And those are the words you read today, that they were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that is exactly what we are to be. Remember what Revelation 5 and verse 10 says. We are going to be a kingdom of kings and priests. And that's what our destiny is. But it was foreshadowed by these people that were physical. And they were physical Israel, and we are spiritual Israel. And when God's people were taken out of Egypt, they were taken out miraculously. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, if you'll go over there, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 and 10, where it talks about them going out miraculously, going out on the wings, as it says, of an eagle. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9 and 10. It says this: "He found them in a desert land, in the waste howling wilderness, and he led him about. He instructed him that is Israel, and kept him as the apple of his eye. And as the eagle stirs up her nest, flutters over her young, and spreads abroad her wings, then God took them and bore them on her wings." And go over to Revelation 12, where we'll compare a scripture here that I think is of value at this point. Just want us to see some of the typology as we roll through the experiences that ancient Israel, ancient physical Israel, experienced. Because God is going to take spiritual Israel to a place of safety on the wings of an eagle. In Revelation 12, and verse 14, it says this: "And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she's nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the face of the serpent." And I hope you see that there is a parallel here that exists. Ancient Israel was taken out of Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea. And when they did so, the sea opened, and then an army went out after them, didn't it? And then as they were going through the Red Sea, after they got through the other side, that pursuing army that was coming after them to kill them, that Red Sea just closed on top of them and destroyed them. And all of that is a picture of many things, but one I'm sure is this: that in the end of the age, God's people are going to flee to a place of safety. And it says a flood goes after them, and massive amounts of water, always picturing peoples, because the whore sits on many waters. And so a flood then represents a large amount of people, an army going after the church of God that goes into safety. And then at that time, instead of the sea opening up and closing, the earth literally opens up and closes. Read 15 and 16 here. Verse 15, "And think we got the right place here. I think the wind blew this over. Yes, 15 and 16. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away with the flood. And then the earth again helps the woman, the church, Israel today. And the earth opens her mouth and swallows up the flood which the dragon casts out of his mouth. Yes, there is a parallel, I believe, of what they went through then and what those people at the end of the age would experience. And we just read about the people at the end of the age and the slavery that Israel experienced while they were in Egypt is a picture of each individual's slavery to sin in this life that we've got to overcome. Moses and Aaron, I believe, were then types of the two end time witnesses, and they had to face James and Jambres. And I'll suggest it's very possible that those were then types of the beast and the false prophet, if you will. Then there were the plagues that happened to those people in ancient Egypt. And those plagues were so powerful, they broke the very back of the most powerful nation on the face of the earth. And it's clear, isn't it, that those plagues that happened then were a type and a picture of those plagues that would be rained down on a terrible Babylonian system at the end of the age and pummel that system into a position where God would then come and take over and free his people. Yes, the Passover lamb pictured Jesus Christ slain for us. And the blood was a symbol, and that blood was to be put on the doorpost, the lintel, which was usually the upper posts on the door and the side posts. And in another place, it tells us that Paul says our body is our house, isn't it? And this is a tabernacle or a temple, if you will, and we're to put the blood on us. And virtually it is between us and everything that is outside. And everything we look through our door, everything we experience should be looked through, I believe, the lens of that blood of Jesus Christ. And that there is a parallel here, if you will. And the Exodus began by leaving Goshen, the land of Goshen in Egypt. And they all met over in Ramses, and they did that the first day. They didn't leave all of them at once, didn't leave Egypt, but they started the process. And that's what you and I do. We take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and we begin to leave sin. We don't do it fully, but we start the process. And then as they were baptized in the Red Sea, once we're baptized, we are then committed to go beyond, to go forward, and to leave sin completely behind. There are parallels in the ancient experience of Israel and the Christians' experience. And Israel then wandered, didn't they, through the wilderness of sin. And you and I do what? We wander through the wilderness of this world filled with sin, and we have to go through it. Anyway, in the case of Israel, they were, you'll go over to John 6, in the wilderness wandering, and as they wandered, they were to eat manna every single day as they journeyed through that wilderness. And they ate the bread every day, and I believe sincerely that this is a message for us, and I'll talk about this more on the last day of unleavened bread. But my point today is this: they had to eat that bread every single day. And when the people were, again, as they did so many times, challenging Jesus Christ, they wanted a sign from him. They wanted him, they said, to produce manna. If you're the Messiah, produce manna, if you will. And Jesus Christ said something so profound to them in John 6 and verse 35. John 6 and verse 35, where he said, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Christ's point was, he was the true manna. The manna that they ate in the wilderness only pictured what we would later do, and that is we take the unleavened bread and we eat that bread every day for 7 days, meaning completeness, of course, the number seven. But that's what we're picturing, putting Jesus Christ in His humble, His uncorrupted way inside us. And we've got to do that through the entire period we go through our wandering in the wilderness. But you see the typology, and you see that these things were lessons for us. We absolutely mustn't we, put Jesus Christ in us every day. Not just for the unleavened bread days. No, those days are teaching us lessons, aren't they? Teaching us what we're supposed to do all the days of our life, every day of our life. And so there are pictures, there are symbols that have deep and profound meaning. Now further, the original Israelites did not go into the promised land, did they? No, it was left to another generation. And I believe this too is also symbolic. You understand, the first Israelites didn't go into the kingdom of God. It would be a people who would come later who would go into the kingdom of God, because the promised land was only, again, a picture, only a symbol physically of the kingdom that we would one day enter. Realize this too. Moses did not take the people into the promised land. It was another man who took them in. And his name was Joshua, and Joshua is the exact same name that in the Greek is Jesus. And so the typology was that there would be a promised land, and it was a picture of the kingdom, and Jesus took the people into the promised land, and Jesus is going to take his later children of Israel, the church of God, into the kingdom. And then I think the incident at Jericho is also of significance, because once they went into the promised land, they then surrounded Jericho. And this Joshua, that is this Jesus, if you will, let me say it that way, led them to go around the walled city 7 days. And as they did so, every day they blew a trumpet until they had blown the trumpet 7 times. That sound familiar to you? And on the 7th trump, the walls fell. And all of this is a picture of what we find in Revelation 11, Revelation 11 and verse 15. It is a symbol. It was an acted oracle that they went through that pictured what was going to happen at the end of the age. Because at some point, there is going to be angels that are going to blow 7 trumpets, and at the end of the last trumpet, Babylon falls. Revelation 11 and verse 15 says this, "And the 7th angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever." Yes, after they blew the 7th trump, the walls of Jericho fell. And when the 7th trump is blown by the angels, it says Babylon is fallen. And then if we'll go over to Habakkuk, let's go over to Habakkuk for a minute. Because Joshua, that is Jesus, if you let me say it that way, was to lead the people in a holy war. And they were to go in and take that land by force. And they were then to obliterate, to destroy virtually anything that was against God, to destroy all idolatry. And again, that is a picture of Jesus Christ coming, I believe, with 10,000s of His saints, coming to this earth and taking over by force the kingdoms of this world. But then Joshua was to do what? He was to spread bit by bit, city by city, to spread out until all of the land became the land of Israel. And they were to take that over and spread God's commandments and God's way through that entire land, and nothing was to be left. You remember? And so it is that God will come, and Jesus will come, the true Jesus, the Messiah, and He'll come and take this world by force, And then what he will do is spread God's way around the world, starting first at Jerusalem and then Egypt. And then Assyria will have to come up and keep his holy days. And they'll learn, and then people will go up to the kingdom and his headquarters, and they'll ask about his way, and he'll teach everyone until what happens? The entire earth is covered with the knowledge of God. The entire earth is. Habakkuk 2 and verse 14. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. Now I say that this happened to ancient Israel so many thousands of years ago for us. And I remind us of this. We're to learn a lesson from it. There's a lesson in there for us. Look, if God could do that with a vast and mighty and powerful empire like Egypt, if he could bring literally millions of people out the way he did, if he could miraculously provide and protect those people, if he could use these weak people who were slaves to then conquer powerful armies, look, he can fulfill any promise, any prophecy he makes absolutely without fail anytime. And I say this, you understand my point, what this lesson is when we look back, when we celebrate these days, to ancient Israel? If he did it with them, he absolutely can do it and will do it with us. He who has begun a work in you will fulfill that. He absolutely will. No power in the universe can stop it. Isn't that encouraging to think about? Everything he did with Israel happened. Every promise came true. Now there's another side of this I want to explore before we conclude today. If you'll go back to Exodus 13. There's another side of this that I think is of value for us. See, all that God did with ancient physical Israel, he did in that ancient time, and it was what God did. And it shows us what he will do with you and with me and the rest of God's people around the world. But I want us to consider now our part. We have a part in this. When Jesus Christ led the people out of Egypt, he gave them something to do. He gave them his holy days to keep. They were to keep these holy days a very specific way. And I say this too, God's holy days then are acted oracles also. That is, we act out something, we perform acts on these days that represent and picture symbolically something of supreme importance. And I want us to consider this today. Over here in Exodus 13 and verse 6, it says this. Exodus 13, of course I'm in Leviticus. Exodus 13 and verse 6 says this. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day you shall have a feast unto the Lord. And it says this. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be found seen among you. And no leavened bread shall be seen even in your quarters. That is, they were to take out all of the leaven from their house. They were to clean every bit of that leaven out of their quarters, and it was to have a specific and unique meaning to the people. And it's found here in verse 9, and it shall be for a sign unto you upon your hand, and for a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth, for with a strong hand as the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And so it was to be a sign that was to be worn in the forehead and in the right hand. And this, I think, is significant. That is, I believe that what he's talking about with your hand is what we do with our strength. That we're to do something with our strength when we keep these holy days, to put the leaven out. And then we're also to do something with our foreheads, our minds, you see. Now, it says this. In the Knox translation, to be kept in view like a badge worn in the forehead. Modern Language Bible translates this way. It shall be a reminder on your forehead. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11, if you will. 1 Corinthians 11. We started a little bit. try my very best to hurry through some of this. 1 Corinthians 11. I want us to get the point, what we do with our hand, what we think about as we do it. And so God wants us to then do something on the holy days. He wants us to think about those things that we do. We mentally accept it. We learn from it. There are lessons. There are messages in what we do every day. And I want to make this point today for all of us that we think about what we do when we're down in the deep catacombs of our stove or when we're behind that refrigerator, wherever we find ourselves trying to get those car seats out again this year. How did I do that last year? I want us to think about what it is we're doing, because when Paul gave these examples in 1 Corinthians, and he's talking about the days of unleavened bread as he did, he said something very specific about getting ready and preparing for the Passover. In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 27, here's what he says. Wherefore, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Then he says, for this reason, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so he's expecting us as a part of the process to examine ourselves as we prepare to take the Passover, and we're to put out unleavened bread. And I want to suggest today that the putting out of the unleavened bread and the examining ourselves are inextricably tied together. He wants us to think about what we're doing, to examine ourselves as we do this process of putting the leaven out. Again, an acted oracle. We're doing something that has a message. God is a doer. God is a thinker. So he wants us to do these things, and he wants us to think about them at the same time. Okay? This is, to me, the beauty of God's way, the beauty of his plan. His symbols always fit. They always match. They always have incredibly deep and profound meaning. And so we see that leaven is a type of sin. And when he wrote the Corinthian brethren, and one of those brethren was in the process of practicing sin, what did Paul do? Put him out. Because we're to put the sin out. And then he says, you are puffed up in the fact that they were glorying, that they allowed this sin to continue. And he says, your glorying's not good. Don't you know a little leaven? Leaven's the whole lump. And so he's showing how sin corrupts and sin perverts and sin destroys, and we're to put it out. And so I say today, there's some things I'd like to ask us to think about as we put the leaven out this year. Number one is this. I never knew what leaven was until I was called into the Church of God. And I bet there's a lot of us. Now, some of you ladies probably knew about leaven. A lot of us men didn't even know leaven existed. But you know what? I also didn't know that sin existed until I came in contact with the truth. You understand my point? I was ingesting leaven in all kinds of products as I lived my life. But when I was called of God, I had to go, wait a minute. I had to put a difference between some behaviors, and I had to put a difference between some foods, and there's a connection there. All my life I lived, I just ingested sin of every conceivable kind for years and never knew what it was I was doing. And now we realize what sin is, and we realize we've got to put it out of our lives. And that's what the days of unleavened bread teach us. We've got to reject it as a way of life. There's a second point I thought about one year when in the catacombs of the stove, and that is this. Some leavened products are easy to identify, aren't they? A loaf of bread is pretty easy. I mean, there's a whole row of bread at the store. There it is, sin everywhere. But some leavened products aren't all that easy to recognize. And I remember in the early days, I'd go out to some really fancy French restaurants on the holy days, and I had a pretty good income in the old days. And I found out only later, a lot of the sauces that the French are so famous for, so delicious, guess what they put in them? Leaven. I'd never even know it. Stupid as I am. I remember it was so hot one day, and I was working in air conditioning on the roof, and I went down, and there was this ice cream cone. I had no idea. It looked like unleavened bread. It was crisp. An ice cream cone had leaven in it. But my point is, of course, is that there's all kinds of leaven products that are obvious. There's all kinds of leaven products that are way less obvious. And so it is with sin, isn't it? There's sin of omission. You don't even think to do something. I was downtown LA, and it's tragically, a woman came up, and I was just, you've been there, it's just dirty and it's ugly, and there's just all kinds of weird people everywhere, and this woman is all dirty and filthy, rolled up in a wheelchair, and she said, can you give me some money? And I just sort of passed her aside and said, no, and I'm busy, you know, and I went on my way, and I thought later, what am I doing? I know better than that. To me, it was sin. Why didn't I give her a dollar? Why didn't I help her? She was definitely handicapped. I could see that. We just get caught up in our busy lives, don't we? We don't see it all. We don't see the times when we know to do good and we don't do it. There's all kinds of sin here and there in our lives that are hard to spot. And so what should we do? God says, by His holy day, you search out the leaven. You look at the labels. You begin to see, could it be here? Could it be there? But that's all a picture, isn't it, of what we're supposed to do with our lives. We don't just drift through life, but we should search out. That's why I say search and destroy on these holy days. But we should be searching in our lives for where there is sin, where it might be, and some of that kind of thing. Another point is this, the kind of attitude we have when we're putting out the leaven, when we're searching for the leaven. And, you know, it can be an indicator. I don't want to finger anybody or upset anybody. But on the other hand, you understand that the invisible things of God are clearly seen in the creation. And the invisible things of Art Bredig are generally seen in His creation. And so you can kind of look at the job I do, you can kind of look at the way I am, and you can say that's the way this character is. And so I say this, the zeal with which we attack this job of putting out the leaven in our lives on the holy days can perhaps be an indicator to us of the zeal with which we put sin out of our lives, can't it? Doesn't have to exactly be a match. But on the other hand, you understand this. God wants us to put it out with zeal once a year to remind us of what? That we should put it out with zeal all the days of our lives. And so I've seen this in my years in the church over time, that many times men will let their wives do all the cleaning for the days of unleavened bread. And you understand there's a mistake that's made in this, because they don't get to act out the oracle, and they sometimes don't get the message that I think we should. And so it's of value to understand this, that there are people who will sit in church and they'll think, well, it's the minister's job to teach me the truth, instead of really digging in and taking personal responsibility. You see how much we can lose out. The point is, all of us should go on a search and destroy mission, and we should not be lackadaisical about it, haphazard about it. But you understand, we do this sometimes. We don't move. We don't roll out the refrigerator to see what's behind it. But that's a type, isn't it? I mean, there's things in our lives that we don't want to get under and muck around with them, because we're going to see the attitude. We're going to see a motive that might be underneath it. But God wants us to realize that in the cracks and crevices and in the corners of our lives, there are things that we need to look for and find and get out. Now, I remember that this experience that happened a while back, and it was taught me this incredible lesson. Sometimes leaven gets ground in. It becomes almost a part of us. I used to work in air conditioning, and I had a work truck, and I would eat my lunch in that work truck every single day. Can you imagine 1 year later how many crumbs had dropped to the floor, and how many times I had my feet on those crumbs, and how many times those crumbs went into the mats? And then the days of unleavened bread, I've got these mats out in the driveway, and I'm like scraping them and I'm scrubbing them. And I went, wow, this is what God has to do to me. Because the sin has just become a part of me, I think. It's ground in. And I thought, man, no wonder it hurts to try to get this stuff out. Sometimes it's a little painful, but we're taking, it's like we're cutting a piece of ourselves out, isn't it? And yet it's something we've got to do. And there's a lesson in that. And then there's another lesson I remember too. This is number five, if anyone's counting. That is this: leaven grows best in a lukewarm environment. You put it in a hot environment and it'll kill the leaven, kill the spores. You put it in a cold environment and it'll retard the growth of the leaven. But if you put leaven in a lukewarm environment, boy, it just loves it and it just grows so much. And so it's a good reminder as we look for the leaven to remember, we don't want to be a lukewarm environment. And then finally, or not finally, but two more. During the days of unleavened bread, we'll find that there was leaven we probably didn't see, like the petrified bread in the light fixture. You'll work as hard as you can to get that leaven out, and you'll find, oh no! Somebody found leaven. I heard this one of the brethren found leaven in a hubcap. How did, that's got to be kid stuff, isn't it, David? That smacks of kid stuff, doesn't it? We don't leave your sandwich in the hubcap. But my point is, sometimes we will find leaven after we thought we put it all out. But isn't that also a type and a symbol that when we think we've cleaned ourselves up, we think we're living God's way, and then what do we find? Oh no, I'm sinning again. I've done it. I can't believe it. But the point is, what do we do when we find the leaven that we thought we put out? We get it out as quick as we can. And so in our lives, when we find the leaven that we thought we had put out, the sin, we put it out as quickly as we can. And then finally, point number seven, it's for 7 days, and the seven is a number of completeness, and that means that we're both to put sin completely out of our lives, and that we're to do it for our complete life, that is, for the entire time of our lives, as long as we wander in this wilderness of sin.